So like I said, we're continuing in Luke in chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptation is sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord. In my first few months up here at Glenmore, I think I went to the DMV about five times. Between the DMV and the titling company establishing both myself and my car as Pennsylvania residents took a long time, because at each individual point, I was very confused by what was required, whether it was the proof of residency, the proof of insurance, the car payment information, a passport, a social security card, etc. But this is a common experience for all of us. You know, anything we want, there's a requirement for it. If you want to ride a roller coaster, you need to be a certain height. If you want to eat at a certain restaurant, you might need a reservation, or to see a show, you might have to buy a ticket. If you want to get in somewhere, you might need to be a member, or if you want to take a class, you might have to take a prerequisite. It goes on and on, the requirements that are necessary. We've been talking throughout the Gospel of Luke about the need to respond to the good news and to follow Jesus, about the calling he places on our lives and his constant pursuit of us who need salvation, who need to be found, who need to be healed. But today's text, Jesus tells us what the Christian life will require of us. It's not what's necessary to be justified or saved, but it's characteristics, it's traits that come with the territory. It's what a life of following Jesus looks like. This week's scripture is a collection of attributes of a growing disciple. It's a rubric for what we should ascribe to as committed followers of Jesus. It's almost like the old saying, if it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, then it is a duck. Well, this is what the Christian life looks like, what it quacks like. Christians should look like this, should have these four traits: awareness, forgiveness, faithfulness, and service. This morning, we're going to look at each of these aspects. First, Christians must have awareness. You know, we've talked about, during the series, we've talked a fair amount about how Jesus is often contrasting God's kingdom with man's kingdom, and how different those are, how he uses a different logic and a different ethos. Well, part of this week's lesson is Jesus explaining to his followers, to the Christians, how they should be different than the Pharisees. So each of these characteristics directly contrasts the life of the Pharisees. And Jesus, in some ways, is saying that if you're going to follow me, know that it's going to be a little bit different than what you're used to. Here, Jesus is concerned with false teaching that will lead astray the ones he calls little ones, people who are new in their faith and new to following Jesus. In fact, he says that it would be better to drown than to be responsible for leading someone astray. That's what would happen if you wore a heavy stone and were thrown into the sea, you would drown. This is a hard teaching for us. Not only that, but he makes it clear that we cannot hear this calling on an individual level. We are not only supposed to be watchful of our own sin, of our temptation in our own lives, but are charged to make sure that we don't bring temptation and sin to others. It's not just about our getting ourselves through cleanly, but how everyone else around us fares. See, Daryl Bach, one of the scholars we've talked a lot about, said that for Jesus, faith is not merely a private affair, but something the community pursues together. We are responsible for helping each other avoid false teaching, for correcting and rebuking others who are sinning, and for supporting each other in pursuit of this truth. That's what this awareness is. This is a really hard thing for most of us. American culture is known around the world as being very individualistic. Even our specific theological tribe, evangelicals, were known for the individual relationship with God. But following Jesus, it makes it very clear, following Jesus is not an individual sport, it's a team sport. There is a mutuality in this calling that seems so out of character for our society. At least in my life, there are a few things that are more tempting than seeing an issue in someone else's life or seeing an issue across the street and then claiming that it's none of my business. We love to release ourselves from our duty, but Jesus does not release us. You might remember that the famous question in Genesis, am I my brother's keeper, right? It's what Cain asks God after Cain kills his brother Abel. Well, in some ways, the biblical answer to that question is yes, you are your brother's keeper. C.H. Spurgeon wrote that it is a Cainish spirit which prompts us to think otherwise, to think that we're not our brother's keeper, and to wrap ourselves up in hard-heartedness to say that it is no concern of mine how my brothers fare. There's a mutuality in our awareness. So what does this look like? First, there's a responsibility for those of us who are committed to the church that we are giving our brothers and our sisters the right to call us on things. In college, I remember my friends and I were studying something in the Old Testament about how shepherds and operated in biblical times, and we learned about the goad stick, which is mentioned a couple times in the Old Testament. The goad stick was specifically a stick that you would use to prod the cattle, and it's kind of a metaphor for accountability at times. And so we would tell each other, well, do I have the goad stick to speak into your life, which was kind of weird. But it's a useful illustration because we all need to make sure that someone in our life, we have to give them the goad stick. We have to give them permission to hold us accountable and to speak truth into our life. That's a part of what we're called to. Second, we need to realize that Christians are not about unrestricted freedom. See, Paul makes it clear that we are free from sin, but that sometimes there are things that we shouldn't do because of how they affect others, because it will increase others' temptation. It will negatively affect them. So this week, I hope that we can all think about our decisions, realizing that we are not spiritual islands, but we are brothers and sisters, and that we have responsibility for each other. Now, our second point, this could lead some Christians to being rather nosy, rather annoying friends if we're always calling each other out on sin, and which brings us to the second point, that Christians should be so forgiving. See, there's a balance in this combination. Too much rebuking or correction could turn us into Pharisees. It must be balanced by how we forgive and how often we forgive. One of the scholars I read said that the community is not a legalistic association, but one committed to righteousness and to building up members into restored relationships. See, the correcting and the rebuking and the forgiving are all part of a unified purpose to bring people into redemption. They restore relationships. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and then if he repents, forgive him. Not only that, but it says in the text, forgive them time and time again. The repentant is to be forgiven no matter how many times they have needed it. I think in many ways this is an even more difficult characteristic for us. We tend to hold on to grudges. We hold on to things. It's hard for us to forget how we have been wronged or how we have been hurt. We also know that at times there are unhealthy relationships in our lives. There are people who take and take, who can manipulate us and hurt us. And sometimes precautions are necessary, relationships where there is some sort of protection is needed. One of the best-selling authors, Henry Cloud, who's a psychologist, points out that forgiveness is something that happens on our side. That doesn't mean we can't also put boundaries in place for self-preservation. He wrote, "Forgiveness is something that we do in our hearts. We release someone from a debt they owe us." That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that there is no limit on the forgiveness you offer. Most of us want there to be a cap. Sometimes I wish it was like your maximum out-of-pocket when you have a health care cost. In fact, even in Matthew's version of this, Peter asks a follow-up question getting to that. He says, "How many times do I need to forgive? As many as 7 times?" is what he asks. And Jesus tells him, 77 times. If we read elsewhere, we know that 77 is not a specific number, but it's what we are called to forgive others the way that Christ forgives us, without limits. We must accept that we are mutually accountable to each other, not only in confronting the sin of our brothers and sisters, but also in readily offering forgiveness to the repentant. As disciples of Jesus, we must constantly work for restoration and reconciliation. So this week, I want to try us all to try and apply this, to try and reach out and forgive someone in our lives. It might be a grievance that you've carried for a long time, someone you haven't talked to in many months or years, or it might just be something that happens to you this week. But try and tap into this forgiveness that we are called to demonstrate. Our mutuality does not end with awareness and forgiveness, but continues in our third point, how Christians should demonstrate faithfulness. This is part of the famous part of this text where the disciples ask for more faith, and Jesus tells them, if only you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move trees just by speaking to them. In Luke's gospel, faith is never really a matter of quantity. You can't have too much of it or too little of it. It's a binary. Either you have it or you don't have it. And if you have it, amazing things happen. And if you don't have it, the lack of the presence of faith means that nothing happens. So the presence of faith, either you have it or don't, is what matters. That's why Joel Green, one of our New Testament scholars, wrote that faith is not so much, and this is in Luke, faith is not so much a possession as a disposition. Faith leads to faithful behavior, while a lack of faith leads to anxiety and fear. If we have faith, amazing things can happen, and if we don't, they can't. If you remember back in Luke 7, we talked about the faith of the centurion, the one person in the Gospel of Luke who amazed Jesus. And what was amazing about him? It was this humble and powerful faith that he demonstrated by knowing that Jesus could just speak the word and his servant would be healed without even seeing him. Do we have this humble and powerful and genuine faith in our lives? So there are many definitions of faith, but if we look at just the biblical one in Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If we have this faith, we will trust God in things we hope for, even though we cannot see the progress. See, too often, we think too small of our spiritual lives. Too often, we think of this place as a place somewhere we ought to go, somewhere we can recalibrate ourselves for the week to come, as a place to raise our kids, as an item to check off of our to-do list. But those things are too small. C.S. Lewis famously wrote, this is one of my favorite quotes, that it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, but like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's how we are with our spiritual life so often. But if we have faith, we will be bold in asking God for redeemed relationships with family members, with spouses, with friends. We will be bold in our prayers for the welfare of the church and this congregation, of our community, and of the whole world. We will be bold in our prayer. There was a woman I knew in Richmond. We were on a board together. We were on the Young Life committee together. And at the end of all of our meetings, this one woman would always close us in prayer because she was better at it than the rest of us. And I know what you're thinking. You can't be better at prayer. It's not a competition. And you're right, and that's accurate. But she was better than we were. And it was so amazing because she prayed for things so specifically and so confidently. Like, she knew that God was listening and that God was thinking would do what she asked. And it was just a powerful thing. It was the most powerful moment of every meeting is when she would pray to close it. And it just stuck with me. See, often the things that we're most concerned with, we hold on to the closest, right? We don't want to open ourselves up to others. We don't want to be vulnerable. We shield these aspects of our lives. But having faith means that we can open our arms, that we can honestly and boldly ask God to work on these things with us. So this week, I want us all to try and be a little bit bolder in our prayer. The final trait of a Christian this week is that they should have a spirit of service. The text says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" See, this word that's translated here as servant is doulos, which literally means slave. And it's a word that Paul uses a lot in the New Testament. And it's meant to be this really harsh word. And that's what we are to serve the master. We are to be slaves to the master before we serve ourselves. I think this is probably the most challenging part of the text for us. So much of the world around us tells us to make decisions based on what we want, to do what's best for us, that our lives revolve around ourselves and maybe our families, but we operate like we are the center of our own universes. That's what the culture around us, that's what everything about our society seems to reflect. But we serve someone who is over us. And the servant does not serve themselves until they have served the master. I love to-do lists. It gives me a great amount of pleasure to actually write something down and then do it and then get to take it off the list across through it. It's just very rewarding. But one thing I've noticed is that when I make a to-do list for the week, that there's always something that doesn't get done, that gets pushed back. And normally it's the same things. But how often do we place God lower on our to-do list? Do we place our spiritual lives as that thing that if we run out of time, we can push off until later? Do we honestly live like serving him is of the highest priority in our lives? Or do we stress over our jobs, our families, and all the other things that can take up our time? Do we live as unworthy servants, like the text says, doing our duty? Or are we what C.S. Lewis is talking about? Are we half-hearted creatures who care more about our own desires than our duty to God? See, this is a litmus test for us and how we follow Christ. Paul, when he's writing to the church in Galatia, asks, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ." See, we cannot forget our place in this world. We must humbly serve God. It's our duty. We cannot decide to obey only when it is convenient for us, or only when we like what God is asking of us, only when it won't be too costly or won't help us out in some ways, but we must answer the call whenever it comes. See, this week's message is for those of us who are committed to following Jesus. And if you are a follower, then you are not alone. You have this mutual responsibility for your brothers and your sisters, but you are not seeking the approval of mankind. You're not working within the human principles, but the kingdom principles of humanity. but you are serving a higher being, a higher purpose, and a higher calling. This is not contrary to God's grace, because we can experience the grace of God by serving him, by submitting to him. See, Christians, followers of Jesus, we must have these four traits. We must possess awareness, forgiveness, faithfulness, and service. One of my mentors used to always say that the Christian life isn't just hard, it's impossible, except that we are in him and he is in us. And see, the good news of this week's text is that while it is true that we must pursue these things that are so difficult, so contradictory to the world around us, that God knows us very well. He created us. He has omniscient knowledge. He knows that you and I are honestly too broken to do this on our own. It's why he gave us his Son, the living word. It's why he gave us the Bible, the written word. It's why he gave us the Spirit to live inside of us, to help us better embody the requirements of the Christian life. And if you're here this morning and you're not quite there, if you're here and you don't know where you stand with God, or if you're struggling with sin, with temptation, with jealousy, with doubt, with selfishness or pride, know that you are not alone in that. Do not be discouraged. This is a process, and all we need to do today is to take a step in the right direction. Because God knows that we are inherently flawed individuals, which is why he gives us his Son, his Word, his Scripture, and his Church. We are a part of this. We can help each other in this pursuit. See, we can encourage one another. We can correct one another. We can celebrate with one another. We can mourn with one another. We can work together as a body dedicated to following Jesus, to grow in our awareness, forgiveness, faithfulness, and service. This is what we were born to do, to grow as disciples, and we were not made to do it alone.